This past Christmas, my wife and I had the opportunity of visiting our daughter, her husband, and family in Norway. And we had a Norwegian Christmas. Some of you who come from the Northern Hemisphere will know that it's very different to South African Christmas. And some of you who have traveled, you will know how different it really is. First of all, it was full of snow and well below zero. And Christmas is celebrated on New Year's Eve in Norway, when families get together and exchange gifts and have family times. New Year's Eve, everybody goes to church. The Lutheran church is the state church, and I went along with my son-in-law to a Lutheran church service. I did not understand the language, but I understood everything else. The minister preached the gospel. My son was interpreting for me. My son-in-law was interpreting for me. The children were brought to the front and spoken to. Lovely Christmas carols were sung. The whole place outside was covered in snow. Very quaint church. It was a lovely experience. And the following day, Christmas Day, we went to the in-laws for a Christmas lunch. And it was a very strange and wonderful experience for me because they invited to their Christmas Day celebrations a Muslim man who was a refugee from an Islamic country here in Africa. And he had never seen a Christian Christmas before. And so I want you to imagine the scene, how he comes into this house, which is a farmhouse. Outside, everything's covered in snow. The kids are sledding down the slopes. There's a beautiful lake outside, which is frozen over. And there are mountains all around. Everything's covered in snow. The car's outside, having snow piled upon it by the weather. And inside, everything is warm and cheery and wonderful. Big log fire going. The Christmas tree is all lit up. Kids are very excited, tearing open presents, beautiful smells coming from the kitchen, all the family talking and buzzing with excitement, and everybody hugging each other. And into the scene comes this Muslim man, and he's never seen a Christmas before, and he was totally and absolutely blown away by what he saw. He sat next to me on the couch, and he was so absolutely amazed. He asked me all sorts of questions. What does the 25th of December mean? Why does everybody love each other? What is the meaning of the gifts? And why all the happiness? And what's the meaning of the Christmas tree? And at a certain point in the proceedings in Norway, everybody joins hands and they sing Christmas carols and dance around the Christmas tree while they're doing it. It's a lovely scene with all these lovely smells coming from the kitchen. And he was absolutely amazed by Christian Christmas. And while I was talking to him, it struck me afresh of how privileged we are in churches like this and in our country where we hear the story of Jesus Christ so often. We hear about his birth, we hear about his miracles, we hear about his death, we hear about his resurrection, and we are so familiar with it that we forget the tremendous impact it makes on people who've never heard before. So as we come and look again at the lead-up and the build-up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should remember that we should not take these things lightly or say to ourselves, oh, we've heard it all before. You may have. But you'll be amazed at the capacity you have and I have to forget and to lose the impact of what it is that we say that we believe. And so when we come to Mark chapter 14, we come to the build-up to the great moment when the Lord Jesus is taken and crucified. And in the passage that was read, we come to what happened in Jerusalem. And that secondary effect concerns Judas, because after all this had been done, it says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so they watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So Mary's great act of love, her consecration of herself, her giving to Jesus the most precious possession she had, which was this jar of ointment, this triggered off in Judas a defiance, and it triggers off in him the darkness that entered into his life, which finally led him to betray our Lord. And so in Mark's gospel, one of the first instances, one of the first acts that happens in Jerusalem is the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. Now, we don't read that Judas went into Jerusalem, but you see the chief priests, he needed to go there. And so he probably traveled the 2 miles back into Jerusalem, and there he made his satanic pact with the chief priests so that he could betray the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing I want us to look at today then, as we think about Jerusalem on the road to the cross, we now enter into Jerusalem. The thing I want us to consider is the strange person of Judas who features in the gospel story. and who was always fingered as the traitor, as the betrayer. And the first thing I want you to see about Judas today is that Judas, as a person, in the story at Bethany, he's shown up as a contrast to the faithfulness and the devotion of Mary. There's no real love in Judas's heart for Jesus as there was in Mary's heart for him, and as there will be in the disciples' hearts for him. Instead, Judas's reaction to Mary's act is one of anger, that she didn't sell the ointment and take the money and put it into the poor bag, the bag for the poor that he carried. Because we read in John's gospel, he was a thief and he helped himself to this money. And so there's this contrast between Judas and Mary and Judas and those disciples who truly followed Jesus. And friends, I want to point out to you that when the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, he will always mark you out as a contrasting figure to the people around you and to the society in which you move, the circles in which you move. And if you aren't a contrast in any way, there's something drastically wrong with your spiritual life. You are meant to be a contrast. I'm meant to be a contrast. That doesn't mean that I'm so different from everybody, you know, that I stand out like a sore thumb. But it does mean that there's something different about me, must be something different about you, that marks me out from the rest of the crowd and marks you out from the rest of the crowd. And here we see it starkly illustrated for us in the story of Judas's reaction to Mary at Bethany, because he's angry and he rebukes her and says, why didn't you rather sell this ointment and give the money to the poor? He cannot see any value in spending the most valuable object on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the person of Christ, to which Jesus rebukes him and says, you've always got the poor with you, but you won't have me with you forever. And so here we have Judas as a contrast. And this contrast is illustrated in many parts of the scripture as a contrast between those who believe in God and those who do not in the Old Testament, those who trust God and those who do not. And in the New Testament, those who respond to the Savior and those who do not, those who believe his words and those who do not, those who embrace him and those who do not. And there are plenty of illustrations in the New Testament of people who display a kind of a superficial, spurious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they really are unbelievers. In John chapter 2, for instance, after the miracle of the changing of the water into wine, it says many people put their faith in him, but Jesus did not receive them because he knew what was in the heart of man. And so the Lord Jesus Christ knows what's in your heart, knows what's in my mind and my heart, and he knows whether the faith you have in him in your heart is a genuine faith or not a genuine faith. And the truth of the matter is that in the business of faith and believing in God, we can all be deluded and fooled. It's a very, very strange thing. The heart is full of sin and corrupt and full of darkness. And there are many people who delude themselves into thinking that they're true Christians when in fact they are not. And there's a trigger that happens sometime in their lives which finally reveals their true nature. So Judas is a contrast. And we've got to bear in mind that we are meant to be a contrast as well. So the next thing I want to point out to you concerning Judas is that Judas Iscariot's love, his first love, the thing that mastered him above everything else was money. The thing that gave him the greatest pleasure, the thing in which he found his identity was in money. Because we have the simple stark statement in John's gospel, not in Mark's gospel, but in John's gospel, that Judas loved money. We have that statement there. And so it is that it is possible for human beings, even those who are associated with the gospel and associated with our message and associated with our churches, to have their primary love placed elsewhere. You know, and I know very well, that many people today love money. And the love of money, of course, is the root of all evil. Not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all evil. And there are many people who place their sense of identity in their possessions and in their achievements and in their ambitions. And they misplace their identity when they do it there because those things fade away. But there are many people who do that. But it's not only money that sometimes grips people. There can be a moral problem that grips people and demands their first love. And they become hooked and addicted to gambling or to sex or to drugs or whatever it may be. And so their lives are placed into the hands of something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see this in your family circles. You can see this at home. You can see it sometimes amongst your parents or children or your immediate family circles, where although there is lip service to the church and lip service to the gospel, the primary love, the functioning love, the basic fundamental thing that hooks that person's heart is not the gospel. There's something else. And the gospel itself takes a kind of a secondary nominal place in their hearts and in their minds. So Judas acts, first of all, as a contrast between the faithfulness of Mary and the darkness in his own soul. And that contrast is seen wherever Christians mingle with non-Christian people. And secondly, you see how Judas is a man whose primary fundamental emotions, his fundamental value system, his fundamental love was placed in something other than the master who had called him to his service. And so long as there is that master in your life, you will never be a true Christian. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Judas thought he could, but he couldn't. For he will love the one master and hate the other. No man can serve God and mammon, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas tried to do that, but his love for mammon overcame his love for Christ, or whatever feelings he might have had for Christ. And so finally he came out on the wrong side of the deal. But the third thing I want to point out to you concerning Judas, who went to the chief priest to betray Jesus, is that Judas was a man of enormous spiritual privileges, just like you may be if you've been coming to this church for many years and you've listened to different preachers and to your own preacher preaching to you week by week. I just want you to imagine now who this man Judas was. He was a Jewish man and he may have had political aspirations, and it is true that he may have placed upon Jesus some sort of political importance and may have been disappointed that Jesus did not present himself as an earthly king who has come to take over the country and defeat the Romans. All those things may have been true of Judas. Lots of people portray Judas like that. And it's possible that there may be that sort of element in Judas's makeup. But we aren't told any of that in the Bible. We are simply told that he loved money. But we are told other things concerning Judas and all the disciples. And that is that for almost 3 years, they were in the very presence of Jesus Christ as a man. Now just imagine that. We tell you as preachers today that Jesus was a man. You've got to believe that by faith. You've got to accept that as the word of God. And you've got to believe it by faith. Peter says, though we don't see him, we love him. But Judas saw him. And Judas fraternized with Jesus. And Judas enjoyed the holiness and the uplifting presence of Jesus, the ennobling power of the presence of Jesus throughout those 3 years. And not only that, but his own ears heard the teaching of Jesus, the things that constitute the teachings of Jesus that we preach to you today. Judas heard with his own ears the Sermon on the Mount, the parables, and all the other things that preachers teach their congregations today. Judas heard it with his own ears. He was there at the feet of the master teacher. And you must remember that what we've got in the New Testament are shortened forms of what Jesus taught. We don't have every single word that Jesus taught, because the writers of the Gospels had to shorten everything and do it in a shortened way so that it could be read out in the churches of the Mediterranean area. So Jesus said a lot more things that Judas heard, and Jesus fleshed out a lot of things that Judas heard concerning the great truths about the kingdom of God. But not only did he have the teaching of Judas, but the great privilege that Judas experienced was that he had the actual experience of ministry, because he was out amongst those 12, the 12 disciples that Jesus sent out on one occasion to work miracles and to preach the coming of the kingdom, to cast out demons. They all went out, Judas amongst them. And he was one of those who went out and actually saw how his own actions for Jesus was honored. Demons were cast out and people were healed. And they all came back rejoicing, according to Matthew 10. And Jesus said, don't rejoice because demons were cast out in my name. Rather rejoice because your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Everybody's name except Judas. Isn't it amazing how much we can enjoy of the light? How much we can enjoy of Christian experience? How much we can actually embrace of Christian experience and yet be lost at the end of the day. So Judas was a man who enjoyed the presence of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, and the experience of Christ-empowered ministry. And furthermore, Judas was amongst the disciples who in the upper room, which was read today, which is not read in this particular chapter today, but is recorded for us in John chapter 13. He was amongst the disciples when Jesus washed their feet. Now you just imagine that. Put yourself into the shoes of the disciples sitting around that little Passover table, and to their amazement, Jesus comes and washes their feet. Now in those days, because the roads were dusty, the washing of feet was a common exercise. The host of the house would make sure water was available when people came in, and he had a servant who would wash their feet. But Jesus takes the place of the servant. He takes the place of the slave. And as an example to them of what it meant to be loving to each other and to love each other and to be a servant, he washes their feet. Now imagine that he comes to Judas. He knows very well that Judas is going to betray him. And yet he takes Judas's dirty feet and he washes it. And as he washes Judas's feet, he's saying to Judas, "Will you not love me?" But in Judas's heart, there was already born and bred a greater love than a love for Christ. It was the love for money. And Jesus washed Judas's feet, but Judas remained unmoved because in his heart there was already a darkness that had crept in. And this darkness is illustrated for us in the account that is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 12. Because in verse 2 of chapter 12, we read this, as they were getting ready for the Passover, the devil had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. And so there came into Judas's mind a heart that already had given itself to money, a heart that had given itself to material things, a heart that had given itself to the world. There was a foothold for the devil to enter in. Oh, friends, beware of giving the enemy footholds. He will take every foothold that you give him. And so the devil pushes Judas in the right direction and prompts him and says, "Do you not realize this man is not going to be a king? Do you not realize that he's not going to fulfill the ambitions you thought he ought to have? Don't you realize there's nothing in it for you? So make something of it now. Why don't you hand him over and get a reward for it? At least you get something out of the deal for the last 3 years." And so we read that the devil prompted Judas. He prompted Judas. And so here you have Judas, who, having closed his heart to the light, found himself the servant of darkness. What an amazing thing, dear friends. And do you know that in our churches across the land, in the church that I served, my wife and I served for 31 years in Kenilworth, we often had people who sat in those pews and heard the gospel proclaimed and preached and went out into the darkness with unchanged hearts to do the most terrible things to their wives and families. I once had a man and a woman come to see me who had linked up together through a running club and started an affair, and the man's wife and children were left behind, and he decided to abandon his family. They came to our church. They were involved in our Sunday school. They taught our children. And they came to tell me that he was going to divorce his wife and they were going to get married. And then he said this to me: "After we are married, what role will there be in the church for us?" I said, "There'll be no role in the church here for you, but there'll be a role in hell for you." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "You are under the judgment of God." And this is what he said to me. He said, "Last Friday was Good Friday, and I heard a magnificent sermon on the death of Christ on the cross, of God's great love for us. And I cannot believe that the God who would send his son to die on the cross would cast me into hell for a little matter like adultery." Can you imagine how hardened people's hearts can become? Can you see how dark it can become? My friends, that's a true story. That is exactly what was said to me in my study. And I marveled again at the ability of the human heart to harden itself against the truth when it wants to go its own way. The ability to fool itself and delude itself and to think it's embracing the truth, when in actual fact the light that is in them is darkness. And so there are many people today who think they've got great ideas about God, great ideas about Jesus, great ideas about the gospel, who will argue with you and say, we've got our own ideas about this and that, but the light that they've got is darkness. And here is Judas, a man of deep darkness. And then it says in John chapter 12, it says in verse 12, Satan entered into him. Jesus gave him the piece of bread and said, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. And Satan entered into him, and off he went to do his nefarious deed of selling the Lord Jesus Christ to the chief priests. But then I want to say to you as I close that Judas was a man who not only had the presence of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus and the experience of ministry and Jesus washing his feet, he's not only a man of deep spiritual darkness into whom Satan entered, but he was a man whom Jesus loved. Here is this whole amazingly confusing picture that we have in the Bible about Judas. Jesus loved him. And how did Jesus express his love to him? By taking the bread and dipping it in the bowl and giving it to Judas. At the feasts, the host would do that for the person that he favored the most. And that is what Jesus did for Judas. He was saying to Judas, I love you. Will you not change your mind? I love you. Will you not turn to me? But Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus said to him, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. Now, it's very hard for us to understand the level of darkness to which people can actually sink, because the darkness doesn't always take the form of Satanism. It doesn't take the form sometimes of real ribald behavior. The darkness is just a spiritual deadness which possesses the mind and the heart and the soul and the emotions, so there'd be no response to the gospel, whatever. Later on, when Peter wrote his two letters, when he was thinking about these things, he warned his listeners, the readers of his letter, to be concerned about Satan, because he said that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan devoured Judas that night and got hold of him. And then finally, the Lord Jesus Christ described Judas as the man of perdition, the man of destruction. And so here is this man who started off with such privileges, who was given such opportunities, who finally, of his own free will, betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, handed him over. And it's not so much, you know, the fact that Judas handed Jesus over, because Jesus was going to die. It's not that so much that is the amazing thing, although that's terrible enough. But it is the fact that a man, a human being, could actually trample underfoot the Son of God in that way. After knowing what he knew, experiencing what he'd experienced, receiving what he'd received from Jesus, to turn his back on him and trample him underfoot. My dear friends, I want you to know today that that is no worse a crime than what happens in many of our houses of worship Sunday by Sunday, when people hear the message proclaimed and never make a personal response to the message. Instead, they go out and they live their life again and are able to hold in their minds a kind of an agreement with everything that happens in the church. They'll be back next Sunday. And also an embracing of the world, so they don't make that full commitment. They're always on the edges of things. They never come into the middle, into the center, because there's been no true embracing of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're just like Judas was. Just like Judas was. And sooner or later, the power of darkness will enter into them, so the shutters will come down. And it will be said of them, they had eyes to see, but they did not see. They had ears to hear, but they did not hear. Dear friends, it shouldn't be said of you, right? And maybe on this Sunday, it may be a time for us to reflect on ourselves, look at our own hearts, our own minds, and to say, I've always said I believe in Jesus. Do I truly do so? And is my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ of such a nature that I act as a contrast to the people round about me? And if it isn't, dear friends, then to actually embrace him in that way. To say, hey, there's a line I haven't crossed yet, and I'm going to cross that line today. And the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I have called Master, is going to become my true master and master of my life. Perhaps that's what you need to do. I know I need to every day say to the Lord Jesus, you're my master today. Perhaps that's what some of you might need to do. And for the first time, make the whole thing real for you. Now let's pray together. Just a moment of quietness. This is a good time to reflect and to say a prayer something like this. You can make it your own. Heavenly Father, I've always thought I've embraced the truth. But I know deep down that I've been holding back. Other things mean so much to me. My children and grandchildren, my family, my money, my possessions. But today, will you hear my prayer? Help me in my weakness to embrace you, to become my Lord, my Master, in such a way that there'll be a contrast between me and the others. And Christ may be seen in me. For Jesus' sake, amen.